If someone could read for us once again verses 11 through 14, and we can finish up part of that we didn't really get to talk about.
In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory.
Thanks, Kathy.
Oh, I was going to do it. When you said spare the rod, well, it says not use the rod, hates his son.
Yeah, I didn't really say it hard enough. Yeah. So we talked last time, we touched on inheritance and predestination, which we've dealt with before as well. And then we looked at verse 13, the gospel of your salvation, having trusted, hearing the word of truth. And then we hadn't really looked from about the middle of 13 on. There's a couple things that are said. One is, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and it talks about that the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So I want to talk a little bit about some of the things that are in there, because I think they're fairly important. One of them is, it mentions that one of the things that happened when we came to faith, when we believed. So it says, having believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise. So I think one of the things I mentioned earlier is that when you start looking at all of what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit is obviously, as one of the members of the Trinity, he has diverse ministry that he does, just like the other members of the Trinity. They are all involved in creation, they're all involved in the resurrection, right? And so if you look at the things that Christ does in history, he does a bunch of different things, and the same is true of the Spirit. And so when you look at the Spirit, you see it mentioning things like being involved in baptism, Spirit baptism. You see it mentioned being filled with the Spirit. It talks about being sealed with the Spirit here. And so these are all different aspects of the work of the Spirit. And, you know, we tend sometimes to just kind of read through and just, we get a little maybe sloppy about thinking about what it's saying, but they're actually distinct and separate ministries, most of which occur at the same time when you come to faith. Some of them don't. Like when you talk about being filled with the Spirit, that's an ongoing ministry of the Spirit in our life beyond salvation, whereas some of these things like this sealing and baptizing and so on are things that occur at the point where you come to faith. And so this idea of sealing, when you think about sealing, what are some of the things that come to mind associated with the word sealing? Not that kind of sealing.
Yeah. Yeah.
What does it imply to you about?
I'm thinking
about canyon,
sealed.
Okay.
Sealed.
Okay. So there's
that.
Okay. So there's
almost like we have a mark of God on.
Okay, so there's two things right there already. People would say two different things, right?
Yeah, I was saying, like when they sealed the envelope and they would put a stamp on it so that it wasn't to be opened.
Oh, the wax.
Only one
yeah,
person
wax,
could open
it.
Yeah, so there's a bunch of different aspects to sealing. You've already said one. You mentioned with canning. Canning, you don't really care about the identity of the can when you seal it. You don't want it to open. So it's security. You're securing the can against air getting in there and botulism, right? So, yeah. So one aspect of sealing is to seal something shut in a way that it stays shut.
Mm-hmm.
and we'll look at that a little bit further. Protecting, yeah. And then Ron mentioned like a stamp. Didn't you?
No, I said stamp.
Right, right. When
Mark.
Oh,
Mark.
You, I don't know if we ever give ourselves to God.
Right.
And he kind of has his mark on us.
Okay, yeah, mark. Okay, yeah. So, right.
That's
so.
Just our, you know, the seal, God's seal.
Okay, so there's the idea of identity. So some of these are kind of overlapping, but when you know, like if you think of the Book of Revelation, right, mm-hmm. where the 144,000 mm-hmm. from the 12 different tribes are sealed,
mm-hmm.
and that and it says when the plagues are enacted. Mm-hmm. The instructions are given not to harm any of those who have the seal of God on their forehead. So there it's an identifying mark that is saying these are the ones that are protected, but more than that, they're owned by God, which is what you're kind of talking about too. They belong,
mm-hmm.
belong to God. And so when you look at sealing, you see this idea of all these different kinds of aspects of sealing that come into this. And when you look at how sealing occurs in the scriptures, you see these different aspects of it. And so part of this idea of sealing is marking us as being God's,
mm-hmm.
you know, like on a letter, like
mm-hmm.
a wax seal
mm-hmm.
that says, you know, this letter is God's, and he's the only one who has the right
to open it,
to tamper with
mm-hmm.
it or open it. And also, if you received the letter and it had like Caesar's seal on it or something, you would not mess with it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because it belongs to him. His authority is carried in that seal. And so the seal also has this idea, not just of permanence and ownership, but also of authority. So it's this idea of sealing is a rich idea.
Well, you might even assume a little bit that whatever is sealed in it is important.
Mm-hmm.
Important
mm-hmm.
enough you have to make a seal on it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's something of value inside that you're protecting.
Okay.
2 Corinthians 1:22, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee.
Okay. So, what's a guarantee? Ron ought to know this one.
Yeah.
Like a down payment.
Right?
Earnest money.
Earnest money.
Right. So.
Well, I was reading that you believe in Christ and God put a stamp of ownership on you by giving you the Holy Spirit. He has promised the Spirit as a guarantee that we shall receive what God has promised his people.
Mm-hmm.
So it's more than just a, you know, just your mind. It's like I'm got the whole Roman army behind me, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
God matters.
So in both of these, we see this idea of that. Of guarantee,
mm-hmm.
right? Because I mean, one of the reasons that parallel verse is in the cross reference is because in both places you have this Spirit,
mm-hmm.
and the Spirit is serving a sealing and serving as a guarantee, right? Here it talks about the guarantee of our inheritance, and in other places it emphasizes something slightly different, but. Part of the idea of the Spirit is that he's a down payment. So there's a lot here. So when you look at the sealing, there's idea of security, authenticity, genuineness, identification, ownership, right? All these things are part of it. And then if you think about what it says here about the Spirit and... What's that?
A promise.
A promise, okay. So there's a lot of things here. So as far as the Spirit being sealed with the Spirit, how would that contrast potentially with what we studied in Ezekiel? Is there a relationship to what we saw in the book of Ezekiel and the fact that believers are sealed with the Spirit?
Ezekiel's Old Testament, right?
Well, yeah.
I didn't hear that.
God left the temple.
But you were sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Okay, yeah. So, you're both talking about similar things. So Kevin said that God's Spirit or His manifest glory, the Shekinah glory, the indwelling glory that would stay in the Holy of Holies over the mercy seat between the cherubim, right, over the ark,
mm-hmm.
that in Ezekiel we saw him bail,
mm-hmm.
right? He left.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we look at, we can look at some passages and see how different this idea is.
Yeah.
Let's go to 1 Kings 6 to start with.
When I was thinking of seals, and this is kind of a more terminology, when you think of the seals and Christ is breaking the seals in Revelation,
mm-hmm.
it has to be someone with the authority enough to break it.
Right. So one of the things Sid said there, is, which is important, is part of the security and authority aspects of a seal is whoever's insignia is on the seal, that is the owner, essentially. The only person who can open that seal is someone who has that authority or greater.
Right.
And so that's part of the issue in Revelation 5, where it asks, you know, who is worthy to open the seals on the scroll, and there's this scene where nobody was found initially, and then Christ, the Lamb, as it has been slain, is the one that can open the seals. So when he's opening those seals, it indicates that the seals were placed there by God, and nobody can bring about the things that come forth from opening those seals except God,
mm-hmm.
when it's the right time. So that's an important point too. So 1 Kings 6 verse 11 through 13, this is the setting here, is that Solomon is building the temple. This is the first temple. So there was a tabernacle initially, and so in verse 9 it says, so he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple, etc., etc. And in verse 11, the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and, which is part of the then, I will dwell among the children of Israel, will not forsake my people Israel. Right?
Yeah.
And so if you read it the other way, if you don't walk in my statutes,
mm-hmm.
and you don't execute my judgments, mm-hmm. and you don't keep my commandments, then I won't perform, he will perform the cursed side of his promises,
mm-hmm.
Which I spoke to your father David, but I won't perform my promise to aspects of David, and I won't dwell, and I will forsake.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what we see in Ezekiel, right? That whole sequence of events in Ezekiel where God takes Ezekiel in a vision and shows him things going on. Ezekiel, we know, is not even in Jerusalem. He's
mm-hmm.
up in Babylon, and he's taken in a series of visions into the temple and shown all these horrific sins,
mm-hmm.
and God eventually departs, and it takes place in phases, Ezekiel 8 and 9 and 10, and finally in Ezekiel 11:22, it talks about these cherubim lift up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city out to the Mount of Olives. So the glory of the Lord, you know, leaves from the Holy of Holies, and then it goes out the east gate, and then it goes out to the Mount of Olives, and basically it's showing Ezekiel that God's presence, the place where he said he'd put his name, he's leaving the temple. And so the idea there is he's leaving the temple because of the sin of the people, and the implication is that once he's left the temple, his manifest glory has left the temple is now vulnerable, because
mm-hmm.
There's nothing special about it anymore. The building is not special, it's who's in it. So if you take those same ideas and you transfer them to the idea of the New Testament, where do we say the temple was now?
We are the temple.
We're the temple, and inside us.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the things that we looked at in the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is this idea that the Spirit is coming in a different way to take up residence in believers. And so now the sealing is similar to something else that happened in Ezekiel. Do you remember something else that happened in Ezekiel that was a lot like sealing near the end of the book involving the temple?
Oh, seal the east gate.
Okay, yeah. So the Holy or the God's presence comes in through the east gate,
mm-hmm.
and after it comes in, they're told to close the east gate and permanently close it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and so the implication is, if you've seen the first part of Ezekiel and you see this part at the end, which is talking about the millennial temple, the picture there is that the Holy Spirit, or God, in that case it's God's glory, comes into the temple, and the fact that it's sealed is saying God is making a statement that, you know how I bailed earlier in Ezekiel?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to bail from this temple.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and so one of the things you see between the first part of Ezekiel and the last part, which is a different temple. The first part of Ezekiel is about Solomon's temple.
Mm-hmm.
The last part of Ezekiel is about the millennial temple. Those two temples, there's a different arrangement there, where God is saying in the first part that, you know, if you, because you misbehave, I'm bailing. And in the last part, he goes on to say that Israel won't behave the way it used to behave, because he's going to mm-hmm. do certain things. And by sealing that gate, he's saying, I'm not going to behave, you know, I'm not going to bail in this situation, because it's going to be different. And so, like, we're in between those two temples, right, in our understanding of how the flow fits. And so this situation where the Holy Spirit indwells us and we're sealed, there, I think there's an aspect of security there, saying that we can grieve the Spirit, you know, and we can quench the Spirit, but we can never make the Spirit leave, because he's sealed. And in fact, if you know, we've talked about this before too, but when you look at the preconditions for the giving of the Spirit, which are mentioned in, you know, John 7, where it talks about the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified,
mm-hmm.
right? And in John 16, similar sorts of things that say that certain things have to play out in history before the Spirit comes in this new ministry. Because those preconditions have been met, there's a ministry where the Spirit can now indwell believers and never leave, regardless of your sin.
Mm-hmm.
Which in a lot of ways makes a lot of sense, because if you think of the Spirit coming to take up residence in sinful flesh, the amount of sin isn't really an issue. Any sin's too much,
mm-hmm.
right? And so the very fact that the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost in this new ministry to form this new temple requires the cross work of Jesus to actually be complete. That's the implication. It's not until, like Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I leave.
Mm-hmm.
Really what he's saying there, it's not just to your advantage that I bail out on you and leave you. It's because when I leave, I'm going to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
What he's really saying there is, to your advantage that I die on the cross, because that's the precondition for a lot of things. But one of it's the precondition for the sending of the Spirit in this ministry where we're sealed. And so the amount of sin is not so much the issue. Any sin is too much for the Holy Spirit to reside permanently
mm-hmm.
in sinful flesh. And now, because of the redemptive work of Christ actually having worked out in history, there's a situation where we're sealed. And we can't, you know, when it talks about he'll never leave or forsake us, it's actually, it's the whole issue too of what David prayed, Lord, take not the Holy Spirit from me. That's not something we can, you know, literally we don't need to worry about that. And so this gets back to what I was talking about dispensations, right? Mm-hmm. There's a different arrangement of the Holy Spirit, and which I think Hazel referred to. She said in the Old Testament, you know, they weren't sealed.
Right.
And so we are sealed. And that's a very special thing to think about, the implications of it.
It's mind-boggling. Like, how do you... There's got to be a line between the flesh and the temple in our being, because we still have sin, and he can't be with sin, and yet here...
Well, it's the blood of Christ, right?
Yeah.
That covers it.
But still...
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. And, you know, this whole idea of departing was the same thing in one of the Psalms. It talks about, do you remember there's a child that's named Ichabod,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's Eli's daughter-in-law that's giving birth. And this is when the ark is captured by the Philistine. And so the two, his sons that are priests, are out there on the field with the ark, and the ark gets captured. They both get killed. A messenger comes back with that information to
the widow.
Yeah, to Eli. Mm-hmm. And so he's a heavy man, it says, and mm-hmm. he's so shocked by it, he falls over and mm-hmm. breaks his neck, I think it is. Mm-hmm. And the daughter-in-law dies giving birth, but names the child Ichabod, and Kabod is the word for glory.
Hmm.
And it means away.
The glory left.
It left.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so the glory departed. And when it says that the glory departed, it's not just saying, well, we were defeated by some people.
Mm-hmm.
It's saying that the box over which God's glory resided has been captured in the enemy hands.
Mm-hmm.
Well, obviously, if God is sovereign, it's not like the enemy overpowered God.
Mm-hmm.
God allowed that to happen. And so in the psalm, when it talks about it in Psalm 78, it says, he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. The tabernacle was the kind of tent building that was before the temple, right? It was a portable temple. It's kind of like the tent camper before there was a real temple. Whatever you call those, the trailer.
The motor home with the slide-outs.
Yeah, slide-outs, right. But it says in Psalm 78:60, he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. So God departed there.
Mm-hmm.
There. That was a departure that occurred before the temple of Solomon. So there's a pattern, okay? In the tabernacle, God bailed here. He allowed the sin of the people. He allowed the ark to be captured and taken away. Then in Solomon's time, the glory of the Lord departs.
Mm-hmm.
Then in the second temple, which is Herod's temple, you know, that was built after the captivity, Herod expanded it. Then the glory of the Lord comes again. Jesus, in the incarnate, comes into the temple, and he bails. And he goes out the same way. He comes out the east gate. He goes up to the Mount of Olives, kind of retracing the steps that the glory left in Ezekiel. And so 1, 2, 3 strikes you out, right? And so now this is the age of the church. And I don't know this for a fact, but I'm thinking God's going, well, how's this, you know, he knows this, but how's this working so far?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Every time I send my glory to my chosen people and give them all this revelation, they do great. No, they don't. They go south. So they went south in the tabernacle, they went south in the first temple, they went south in the second temple. You know what? The church, how well is the church going to do?
Not
probably not that different. Well, I'm going to
put it. Says even if I find faith on the.
Yeah. So, but this time he's made a different arrangement. Mm-hmm. And so he's set things up now where those who come to faith that are believers have his glory, Christ in you, the hope of glory in you, but he's not going to leave because we're after the cross. Mm-hmm. And for whatever reasons, those situations before the cross were considered different because it hadn't actually worked out in history. There's these preconditions to the giving of the Spirit, which is an odd idea, but you can see these paths where when Jesus says, for example, he won't come unless I go.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There's a precondition.
Right. But so, I'm not saying this is funny, but so for a Jew looking back, let's say you go to the millennial temple, and if a Jew looks back, we could almost use us as an example as a temple where we're sealed, where that temple is going to be sealed. So we're almost an example to them for the future.
Right. Yeah, I think that's mm-hmm. right on. And so it's kind of funny because we can look back to the teaching in Ezekiel to see a type of the church,
mm-hmm.
in other words, a model of the church, the idea that that God's glory comes into a residence permanently,
mm-hmm.
right? Which is what the New Testament teaches about the church, but that reality of the church is really points to what Ezekiel's talking about, but that doesn't occur till mm-hmm. after the church.
Right.
So we can kind of look back to what it says, learn about aspects of the New Testament temple, and then the New Testament temple points to this other temple as well. Yeah, that's a great point. So it's the whole issue of being sealed is an interesting one to think about, in particular because this whole business of man and God having full fellowship is the story of the whole Bible, right? The Garden of Eden all the way to mm-hmm. the end state.
Mm-hmm.
It's all about how do you take a perfect and holy God and a sinful and fallen man, and how do you bring them together, and how close can they be given the reality of the situation? The church in our age is a manifestation of that arrangement. So it's an interesting thing to think about that you individually are connected with the idea of the Garden of Eden and the idea of the eternal state,
mm-hmm.
that you're a kind of a halfway house on the way from one to the next,
mm-hmm.
And that a lot of the things a lot of what God is doing through history is just, it's connected. There's these threads that run throughout history, like redemption, right? The scarlet thread of redemption, people talk about, goes all the way through history. But there's also this issue of man and God and being present with one another, you know, where you have, you know, the tabernacles and the temples and another temple. Then Jesus, God in the flesh, shows up so they can feel him and see him, and he's the revelation of God in the person of Jesus. And then now we're in this situation where the body of Christ is ministering in the absence of the literal body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But again, it's Christ on earth, God on earth, ministering in the midst of a sinful, fallen world.
We're at a good time, right?
I think so.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's pretty amazing. So one other thing I think is worth just, unless other people have things they want to talk about with sealing, something else to avoid getting confused about is security is not dependent on being sealed. And what I mean by that, I mean security as far as election, predestination, calling, salvation.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So we're not saying that because we're sealed with the Spirit and there's this new ministry that we're secure in our salvation, whereas people before Pentecost were not.
Yeah.
Were not saying that.
Mm-hmm.
Because that would be confusing regeneration, a different ministry of the Spirit, with this permanent indwelling. Right. Baptism and permanent indwelling. So that's why I was talking about when you look at, you don't want to be sloppy when you look at, you know, filling, indwelling, baptizing, regenerating, all these different. So like if you go and buy a book that's a theology of the Bible, systematic theology, they got all these ologies, you know, they've got angelology, Christology, soteriology, anthropology, hamartiology. These are all things about sin, God, what's man like, the fallen nature of man. So basically people take a theme and they say, what does the Bible teach on this theme in great detail? And they go through. And one of the sections in that book will be pneumatology, pneuma being the spirit, just like we have pneumatic tools.
Mm-hmm.
Right? In Greek, the word there is pneuma. Okay, so the pneuma is the spirit, and there'll be a section on the Holy Spirit. And if we get into that section on the Holy Spirit, we'll find a big pages about filling, and there'll be pages about regeneration. There'll be pages about baptism, and there'll be pages about sealing. and each of these different ministries of the Spirit are all taught. And somebody who does it like a systematic theology, they're going to kind of collate all the teaching on each of these aspects of the Spirit. And what you're going to find is they're going to say regenerating, that's gone on since Genesis 1-2 or 1-1. You know, it's been on going, you know, that's the only way people are saved.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but when they get to things like sealing and baptism, that's a New Testament ministry of the Spirit that there's no evidence occurred in the Old Testament. In fact, there's quite a bit of evidence that it's a new thing that came about in history on the day of Pentecost. So sometimes we think, well, okay, sealing, there is this idea of security associated with it, that when we're sealed with the Spirit, the Spirit's not going to leave.
Mm-hmm.
We're secure. But it's a separate idea than the security of being saved. So what our church would call once saved, always saved, or, you know, it's described differently in the statement of faith. But any thoughts or comments about any of the stuff that we've looked at?
If I grab it here. Pull out the rusty, trusty Constitution and bylaws. Let me just see if I can find it in here. Okay, so here's what it says on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, in the present age, indwells all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says in the present age, indwells believers. It doesn't say everyone who's ever saved. Says in this present age indwells all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, baptizes them into the body of Christ, seals them unto the day of redemption, empowers believers for witnesses, and that every believer is commanded of God to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. That's one thing it says. But it also says that where is it? Okay, also under the doctrine of salvation, it says, since salvation is by grace, it's impossible for any believer to lose his salvation. It gives a bunch of verses. So notice that's treated as a separate thing. Security, the security of the believer. And it doesn't say, you know, just in this age.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So something to be aware of, that there is, you know, when you look at the scriptures, the reason we're secure has to do with calling, election, and preservation and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
It's not because we're sealed. That's the only reason we're secure.
If that, I guess you could say, if that had to be, then Abraham he was saved by what he believed God told him. Mm-hmm. So he counted that to him as righteousness. Sealed wasn't anything part of that. It was, but he was righteous just because he believed what God mm-hmm. said.
Right.
Thinking it that way.
Right. So the sealing isn't something that gives us security of salvation. That's different than mm-hmm. other periods of time. It's talking about the relation of the Spirit, not leading. Whereas David would say, "Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me."
Right.
Right. And we saw how the Spirit left Saul. It talks about right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
So we don't. We're not going to read that about New Testament believers that the Spirit left, which is amazing.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so a lot of what, and you know, that's why Paul can say, don't join your members to a harlot,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
because it's like joining Christ to a harlot, right?
Mm-hmm.
And there's part of us that would say, well, if you joined yourself with a harlot, the Holy Spirit would leave, mm-hmm. right? How could Paul even say that? And what Paul is saying, you could do that as a believer, and you still haven't lost your salvation, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's a shocking thing. He's saying, look what you're doing, right? But that's how, when you read the book of Corinthians, which we've been through quite a while back, but when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, this big theme, one of the big themes of Corinthians is, how carnal can believers be and still be believers? Mm-hmm. Incredibly carnal.
Yeah.
Is you know, we want to always say, people who act that badly, that say they're Christians, they never really came to faith. Or we want to say, people who act that badly lost their faith.
Mm-hmm.
Right? They couldn't have ever come. That's kind of like the Calvinist view. And the Arminian view is, well, they came, but they've fallen away.
Mm-hmm.
And the biblical view has this middle road, which is there's this thing called a carnal Christian. And the carnal Christian is living just like the world in some aspect of mm-hmm. his life, just like everyone else around him.
Mm-hmm.
But he's indwelt with the Holy Spirit, sealed. Wow. That's a hard thing to even think about. You know? And so it's like, well, how could that happen? Well, it's like, well, how expensive is the blood of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
What can it purchase?
Yeah, plus 1 John talks about those who practice. It's like there's something about, you know, we can be in the world for a time, but it seems from other passages that what practice is like your whole life.
Mm-hmm.
There's no sign.
Right.
And who knows
exactly
how that works. But there's, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, so when you look at these three issues, the conversations, there's always the same conversation that occurs. One is, well, the ones that heard that they never really came to faith, they're not believers, right? So that's one.
Yeah.
And then the one is, well, they've fallen away. And then the third one is, well, are they really believers? Because how can the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, bring someone to birth and you can't tell at all?
Yeah.
Forever?
Well, we've talked about that many times.
Yeah.
Yeah, that doesn't make sense either.
And so you get these conversations. But you know, it's really, how long can a person be carnal?
Yeah.
And how stillborn can they look
mm-hmm.
for a while?
Yeah.
That's a tough one.
Yeah.
But that's why church discipline done right, the whole idea is to shock them and throw it right in their face to make them turn back to what they're supposed
right.
to be.
Yeah.
I think the way, when I was talking with Greg about an issue a while back, he made this statement, he said, of sinning believers who are in serious sin, they need to renounce their sin or renounce Christ, and that's what church discipline is trying to do, is trying to wake them up to say, you can't have both.
Mm-hmm.
You can't have this sin and Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't say this sin doesn't grieve Christ and that it's not the Bible doesn't speak against it, and claim to be a Christian, mm-hmm. you know. And so that's part of church discipline, is to wake people up to the fact that, no, you're not living as a Christian. Yeah. And if you are a Christian, then, like Paul talks about, you know, they turn them over to Satan, essentially. Mm-hmm. They're saying, you're going to lose the spiritual protection of the church and come to your senses. And in the case that's in there in Corinthians, many people believe that guy did come to his senses, right? So this would be a case, you know, like today, where would this occur? Well, there's a lot of cases that could occur, but especially someone, for example, who is a practicing homosexual who also believes they're following Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That would be a case like this, where you can't have both, mm-hmm. right? And our job is to make it clear that you can't have both. You can be a practicing homosexual and deny Christ. We don't want that, but that is a position that's viable.
Yeah, yeah.
And then the other viable position is you're a Christian, you renounce that.
Mm-hmm.
But if a person is a true believer, and again, only God knows, yeah. right? Then they're sealed, right? And this is one of the reasons, too, why you get this whole, you probably heard the phrase lordship salvation, and the person who's known probably most strongly as proponent of that would be John MacArthur, but who has a lot of excellent stuff that he teaches. So I think he's one of God's amazing gifts to our generation. But he's very strongly in the camp of, you know, to be a true believer, Jesus has to be your Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at Corinthians, there's a lot of evidence there that the believers in Corinth, Jesus wasn't their Lord,
mm-hmm.
not in the sense of obeying, right? Which is the whole idea of Lord, mm-hmm. of Lord is obedience. And so sometimes he'll go a little far. I've heard him teach one time that when you came to faith, you made a covenant. I'm like, I did?
No, yeah. yeah.
Right? I'm part of the new covenant. I didn't enact the new covenant. Jesus made that covenant, right? I came to Christ in faith, and I didn't know anything about a covenant, and
yeah,
I certainly didn't
absolutely.
Make a covenant. Right? So when you get into Scripture, you don't find that kind of terminology anywhere, that a believer made, not in the New Testament anywhere, the believer made a covenant with God. That
mm-hmm.
when you came, you made a covenant with God. No, you didn't. And so there's this whole... But see, what he's reacting against is a real problem.
Mm-hmm.
He's reacting against easy believism.
Mm-hmm.
You can be a homosexual. You can live how you want.
Mm-hmm.
Christ will give you a little bit better, more fulfilling life. Just come and be exactly who you are and don't expect to change. We're not asking you to do anything in the way of forsaking sin and repenting, turning,
mm-hmm.
right? And so because there's a lot of that, then he's back saying, well, look, you know, the Holy Spirit, when you're dead and you're born again, how can a person be born again and not show life, spiritual life? And so his whole point is, well, these people aren't really believers. So he'd be in the, you know,
yeah.
the real more extreme Calvinistic part, saying, look, we've got churches full of people who are acting like the world, and they're unbelievers, but they think they're believers. So we need to hit them over the head and show them what it really means to be obedient and be a believer. So that's kind of where he's going. But you have to come back to this whole business where, you know, in Corinth, where they talk about these carnal believers, right? And it also talks about the Bema Seat Judgment, where, you know, all your stuff burns up in the fire, but you still escape.
Yeah.
So it's a tricky deal.
It is.
It's a real tricky
yeah.
deal.
He probably goes with the covenant because he wants to say, well, you know, God saved you, so you owe God,
mm-hmm.
and you have a part in that, and so you better commit
right.
yourself to God.
Right.
And how do you do that? By some covenant, which isn't.
Right.
Yeah. But so what's it, how he handles carnal Christians? You know,
well,
how do we deal with that? If he's saying these guys aren't, then where does his line, where does it start for the carnal Christians with him?
Well, that's the
or
problem.
Does he have that accurately, but he's adding this other thing to it?
Well, the question is, how carnal can a carnal Christian be and a Christian still be carnal? How much wood could a woodchuck chuck and a woodchuck still chuck wood? How much carnality could a Christian do carnally, and carnal Christian still be a Christian? I don't know.
It's entertaining.
So that's kind of what. And since you're dealing with the gospel, people get in there with the microscope, rightly so. The gospel's pretty important. And you know, there's people all the way from, I mean, there's people who consider him a heretic because he's adding to the gospel. Well, I don't. I look at it and I go, okay, he has a view that's more toward one end. I don't think that he's interfering with people understanding what salvation is and all that. But you have to be really careful, you know, not to say that salvation is faith in the work of Christ plus performance.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right.
Right. And he's trying to say true faith has works, which is also true.
Yeah. Well, that's what James says.
That's what James says.
Believe and make the Lord your Lord. Make Jesus your Lord.
Right.
So it's just belief.
Right.
That's all it can be.
Right. But so there's this issue of sanctification, mm-hmm. right? What we're doing as we're being sanctified, we're making Jesus progressively more and more a Lord.
Yeah.
Isn't that what's really going on?
Yeah.
We're saying, Lord, I have this part of my life that I didn't even know was there. It certainly wasn't submitted to your obedience to you, and I'm laying that down to you and giving it up.
Mm-hmm.
And more and more and more, he's becoming
Lord
of my life,
mm-hmm.
right? And so, you know, and he's kind of saying, well, the very beginning of sanctification, you know, it's like, how can you pour life into something and it stays dead?
Mm-hmm.
It's not, obviously, there's no life in it.
Well, where somebody would throw this at you would be the jailer in Acts, where it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when I read that, believe, but the Lord part is Paul saying, the Lord, my Lord,
mm-hmm.
Jesus, believe on my Lord Jesus Christ, if
right.
you put it that. That's the way that should be read.
Mm-hmm.
It's not believe and make the Lord.
Right. It's not believe and make him Lord.
Yeah.
In order to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So, you know, most people come to faith in Christ. I mean, it's rare that you have a full theological understanding of what God wants from you when you come to faith.
Yeah.
It's like, save me, I'm drowning.
Mm-hmm.
You know? I mean, I didn't even know there was a day of Pentecost. I didn't know really there was a Holy Spirit. I didn't know nothing
mm-hmm.
when I came to faith, right? And I still don't know much. So, but my point was, when you can't make it this elaborate thing.
Yeah.
But there's this very real issue of, you know, people who say they're believers who aren't, people who are believers who
don't act like it,
mm-hmm. and then there's this kind of continuum in there, and you know, how do you sort all that out? And
mm-hmm.
of course the answer is, well, God sorts it out.
Mm-hmm.
But we do have to use discernment and you know, because you know, it's kind of like when you're going to do church discipline, if a person professes Christ and you try to clarify to them that you're not living like a Christian and they still profess Christ, then you have to treat them like a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Because you can't say, I mean, I could say, you don't look like a Christian, you're not acting like a Christian, I wonder whether you're truly a Christian, but I can't say you're absolutely not a Christian.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so so when somebody professes Christ and they say they're a Christian, then church discipline is legal. You know,
mm-hmm.
what you do, and conversely, if somebody doesn't profess Christ, then you have no business with church discipline.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
They're not part of the church.
Mm-hmm.
They're not part of the body of Christ,
and
they're living like you would expect,
world.
Right? Mm-hmm. Like the world.
I think it's really common too, probably even more so now, that there are a lot of people that are Christians that don't go to church because they don't want to be faced with their sin or whatever reason. And even in that case, so you don't have church discipline there, but I don't think God's going to let, I mean, God disciplines his own. So it's not like you get to walk away from church and that's going to go away. God's
mm-hmm.
still going to do, if you're his, he's going to do something.
Yeah, and that's far scarier than any elder in any church.
Yeah.
But sometimes we I was thinking about the one that we see in the Facebook, and you know, you'll sit there and you'll see him with a couple of bodies. He professes to be a believer, and it's, you know, you're sitting there watching this, and I'm, you're on posted, and I'm thinking to myself, well, you know, he still professes to be a believer. I don't know how good he is on it, but I go, but it comes down to sometimes what's, you know, you're sitting there going, I can't really pass a judgment because it, I don't know what's going through his head. And I don't, how far is he up the ladder of his spiritual walk? How, there's all these things, and you just kind of have to treat it as such. Right? And, but if it's, you know, when we talk about church, you got somebody that should know better, and it's, if he's here any length of time,
right. I think
you do need to put,
yeah,
just put the finger on it and say, you know, you got to stop this. Mm-hmm. Or if you don't stop it, you can go find something, go look someplace else.
Mm-hmm. So. Right. So it's a difficult situation, but so anyway, there's the that whole discussion of, you know, when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in a person, or even in the Old Testament, when a person's born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, there's this whole issue of progressively being transformed.
Mm-hmm.
And some people, you know, it's pretty evident right away, and other people, there can be a long dormant period where, you know, there's not much happening, and then all of a sudden, you know.
Personally, when I said 5 years for me, I kind of went dormant right after I got saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Debbie, you had a period of time where you didn't grow that much.
Backsliding.
Yeah. But
and
from
then when I met you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's my fault. You know.
I hear you, sister.
Some of you guys
hold on. Oh, I'm
going to buy in that for a second.
Yep.
So,
I take those of them as well.
But my point there is during that time when somebody's not growing or backsliding or whatever, however you want to look at it, they don't look like a believer.
No.
So, you know.
Yeah.
Who's that apostle we're talking about where? Where they, it's okay to eat that now. I don't think so.
Peter, yeah.
Yeah.
But it took a while for him to, because all these years, his whole life, you know.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm.
You know, and then so we're believers now.
Right.
So we go this direction.
That's right.
That's what I've done my whole life, and
exactly.
Kind of hard. Mm-hmm. There are some strongholds that you have to break.
Absolutely.
And go with the Lord, and even mm-hmm. Peter had a hard time with it.
Well, that's what
all
Frank
kinds of examples.
All
right. Yeah. Just let you know that
there are real people too.
It's okay. Okay. That's right.
Yeah, that's the thing. I mean, even David, the man after his own heart. I mean, you know, they all have things in their life where you're just
Lot. Murder.
Lot is considered a righteous man, and he was turning over his daughters.
He was drunk, wasn't he?
No.
Yeah, I mean, so that's one of the beauties of the Bible, how honest it is about the human condition.
Yeah.
Because I remember, I think I've shared this before, there was a Muslim guy who I was interacting with years ago about, he was asking me questions about the Old Testament, and he's just like, I'm having a hard time accepting any of this because all these guys are lying scoundrels.
Yeah.
And I says, yeah, just like you.
Yeah.
And me.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
Anyway. But.
Yeah, but he also, they were all disciplined. I mean, they all had a lot to pay.
Right.
I mean, look at where David's kingdom went.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Solomon.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, a lot of pain. So, getting back to Ephesians. So it does mention, it says the Holy Spirit of promise. So what do you think that means, of promise? And there's different opinions about what that means.
The one that Sid read kind of went along, and the word that was in my Bible is pledge,
mm-hmm.
which I think goes along with that promise.
Okay.
Well, Christ said you're going to send a spirit.
Uh-huh.
Any problem.
Okay, so there we see the two different views right there.
That's where I was.
Okay. So a lot of times we read this stuff and we don't really think about that there's different ways you can understand the phrase,
mm-hmm.
right? Is the promise pointing backwards or forward?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I would... Okay, so that gets into a whole area of interpretation. That has a Latin phrase for it.
Before he left. Christ promised the Holy Spirit.
It's whether a passage can have multiple meanings at the same time, as intended by the author. And there's a big argument about yes or no. And I lean towards the no. But...
Well, is that because of the context?
No, I'm saying that... It's rare that you would write a letter, say you're Paul writing a letter to a church at Ephesus. When you say the Holy Spirit of promise, in your mind you're thinking forward or backward. You're not thinking, oh yeah, this and that. It'd be very
mm-hmm.
rare,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
So.
Which is why I would say keep the context. The next verse says until.
Okay.
I say go.
Okay. In the immediate context, it looks like it paints forward. We have a massive truckload of evidence that says it points backwards, though, everywhere else in the Bible. So that's the dilemma. It's like the opening phrase in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What do we think? Oh, it's about Jesus.
Yeah.
And a lot of it seems to be about Jesus. But then it says, which God gave him to give. Oh, it's from Jesus. And so
there's a big story in there.
Does the of Jesus mean about Jesus, or does the of Jesus mean from Jesus? And there's a technical term for those two. It's a genitive. It's a subjective or objective genitive. But that's just a grammatical term that means is it talking about the object or the subject of the sentence? Is it the subject? It came from the subject, or is it about the object? And of course, the problem with the book of Revelation is Jesus is the subject giving the revelation, but a whole lot of it, he's the object.
But they're the same.
Mm-hmm. And so then there's people that argue, well, it's both. And then there's other people saying, no, if we, so I'm just bringing this all up so you can
mm-hmm.
see the different things that people, and it affects how you translate these things and think about these things. So when Jesus sent them on the day of Pentecost, what did he say they were supposed to wait for?
Yeah.
And what did
the
he call it?
Promise.
The promise. The promise of the Father. Right. So that's the backward pointing idea, which
can
goes all the way
question?
Back to Moses. Yeah.
So what's the difference between the back and the forward of the promise? What do you mean? What if it was the future?
Okay, so
the future is what?
Okay, so when was the promise made? Is the Holy Spirit a promise now of something in the future?
Right now for us?
No, I'm talking about when he wrote this.
Yeah.
When he writes this, is he saying,
well,
you were given the Spirit as a promise of things to come? Or is he saying, you were given the Spirit who was promised?
They already believe. They already believe.
No, that's not my point.
No.
Okay.
It says you were.
But it should be your point.
God was sending Jesus. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit.
Go on, Tony.
And they're all the same.
Look, are you trying to mix us up?
No.
No, I was just trying to understand the difference between what you're
saying. I'm not
talking
about tense.
Oh.
Okay.
So
at the point Paul wrote this,
we can understand.
At the point Paul wrote this, is he saying that the Holy Spirit is when you come to faith, is the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of promise because he's the promise of things you're going to receive in the future? Or is he saying the Holy Spirit's the Spirit that God has promised for a long time?
Yeah,
right
there, that one.
That would be the...
Not so that backwards.
Yeah.
That would be the backward one.
Like this, back to Pentecost.
Yes, or further back.
Further back.
Right.
Well, I don't know. When did he write this? How much later was this?
I don't know that that matters.
Looking back.
Yeah,
this was said something from way back, and I didn't think it was that far.
Well, not from...
Well, then I
thought... Not from years. He's thinking even farther than what I said.
Why it's years later. But I think...
Yeah. Out of control right now.
Yeah.
We got seven conversations going on.
Okay, I think it's about... I think you're
the good, the good part about all this is... When we go to... When we do these studies, like... A lot of what we want to get to is what does it actually mean, right? Mm-hmm. Ultimately, that's what we want to know. But on the way, there's a sense in which it doesn't matter what it means if we learn to think about how we read in a new way, then the rest of our life when we're reading, it's kind of like, it's like fishing, right?
Well,
you go out fishing, it matters whether you catch a big king or not. Right?
Tell us, Mike.
But if Henry
doesn't matter.
The guy takes you fishing, Henry, right? Mm-hmm. So he teaches you how to fix up the rod and the reel and what bait to use and stuff, and you're hoping to catch a salmon, and there's a sense in which if you catch a salmon and you go home, you don't care what kind of rod you were using, you don't remember what bait or what depth you were trolling, how fast you're going, who cares until you go fishing next time. And then that's more important than the salmon you caught, right?
As long as you get a tire, or a fish and not a tire.
Yes. And so there's this whole issue with Christians as we're learning. It's like part of what we're trying to learn is we're trying to learn what does the Bible say, but we're trying to learn how to learn on our own, too. How do we read this, and what should we be aware of in the future? So when we come to passages like this, because if we don't think about the alternatives, we're just going to assume one or the other without thinking about maybe the one we're assuming isn't really what Paul meant.
Yeah.
Okay, so what should we be looking at in here?
Okay,
that's
so
important.
So we've already kind of identified that several people have made the case, and I think a good case, that in the immediate context, it talks about the Spirit being a down payment,
mm-hmm.
a guarantee.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what is a guarantee? It's kind of a promise,
mm-hmm.
right? So I'm saying, I'm putting it down on this property, and I'm promising... that if they accept the offer, the rest of the money I'm going to pay, because if I don't, I'll lose that down, right? Kind of the idea. So
they shut that back gate.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The east gate shut it.
Right.
And you leave it.
That's right. And it's a promise. Yeah, exactly. It's a guarantee. But there's this whole... All the way back to Moses, we can trace this thread of, oh, that God would take the Spirit that is on me and
mm-hmm.
pour it out on all Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we go back, we can see this whole line that goes for thousands, you know, over 1,000 years to the New Testament time, that's basically, there's this desire and promise that God would pour out His Spirit in a way that people would have spiritual abilities and insight and understanding and have a relationship with God's Spirit that they didn't have in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why, you know, that's the one that looks kind of back and says that the Spirit is the fulfillment of a promise. Right? And so both of those are things that you I think we can say for sure that both ideas are in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But and again, people can go different ways with it, but I think when you start looking at the stream of expectation about the Spirit, I think it argues pretty strongly that he's talking about it's a Spirit that was promised. That's just my opinion, and it's the opinion of quite a few people, but other people disagree, you know. So you have
so
to.
So how would it change?
How would
to
it
be
change?
Forward?
How would it be? Okay, so this is the Spirit that you're being given now in promise of redemption and glorification. You're giving God's putting His Spirit in you as a foretaste of what glorification is going to be unto the day of redemption. And in redemption, you will get the full meal deal.
So like, you're dead.
Well, the inheritance.
No, well, you're not dead. You're glorified.
You're glorified state.
Okay, let's if we take an example, 1 Corinthians.
That's why the whole down payment thing is weird to me. But I'm
okay,
already...
First Corinthians, what?
Well, okay, so... okay, if you look at 2 Corinthians 5, in 2 Corinthians 5, he's talking about our earthly house, this tent. You know, my tent's got a few tears in it. It's got a tear in this eardrum. It's got fake lenses in the eyes. Cataract stuff, you know, that was put in. But he says, if this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and the building from God is our glorified body. And then in 2, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed from this habitation. Right? And he keeps talking about in verse 4, mortality. We're waiting for the mortality to be swallowed up by life. And then 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee.
Mm-hmm.
The guarantee of what? The guarantee that we're going to have immortality.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's that promise idea that the Spirit is a guarantee, a promise. You know, he's a guarantee and a down payment of a promise that God's saying that you're going to be glorified. And so when it, you know, elsewhere we saw unto the day of redemption.
Mm-hmm. Right.
When it talks about redemption there, so that word redemption is possession, and it's talking about purchasing. And so there's a sense in which we're purchased twice. Once we're purchased at salvation. That's where we're redeemed,
mm-hmm.
and the due payment for sin is paid on our behalf. But there's a sense in which we're purchased at the rapture or the glorification, where God redeems us from the presence of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where it's talking about the redemption of the purchased possession,
mm-hmm.
saying that God has purchased you and he's given the Spirit as a guarantee, but there's a point in which you're going to be glorified. And that's the full purchase of you physically, if you will. You know, like another place where it touches on this is like in Ephesians 4.
That's why you need to look, we always need to be looking for the blessed hope.
Mm-hmm.
We're looking forward to being with him, because that's when we can be with him as the bride.
Mm-hmm. So Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of possession, or purchase, redemption. It's the same kind of idea, purchase. You were sealed for the future day of redemption. And that future day of redemption is, when you look at the various passages, it's talking about the day when you're transformed.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's part of the idea of the Holy Spirit being an earnest or down payment, right? So like, if I come along and I'm going to buy a house, I put down a down payment, there's going to be another purchase, the actual execution of the final purchase. And that's part of the idea. And that's a different purchase than being redeemed. Right?
That's when you get the full deal.
That's when you get the full deal. I'm saying it's a different...
Yeah.
What I'm saying
the
is that one... Yeah, like right now, we have been redeemed.
Yeah.
Right.
And we saw that in verse 7. Right? It talks about we have been redeemed.
Mm-hmm.
We are being redeemed. Mm-hmm. Our bodies are in the process of... We're decaying, but there's a point at which this tent will receive immortality. And so it's going to be redeemed. And it hasn't been redeemed yet. But it's another, the way God puts it, he calls it a purchase. Right? Redemption. So the word redemption is, it's an economic term. You know? And in both cases, the price has already been, you know, executed in history. So you're constantly working with these two phrases, these Latin phrases. One's called de facto, and the other's de jure. You know, soup de jure.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, kind of, we would think of it as soup
of the day.
Soup of the day. It actually. But
I did the up. I didn't.
But it really de jure.
You never know what it is until you ask somebody.
But de jure actually means by right.
Oh.
It's used that way.
In French, it means of the day.
Latin is where it comes from, right? So it's basically legally. De jure means legally, and de facto means in reality, actually. Mm-hmm. So, like, when you're a little child, maybe, you know, you have an inheritance that's legally you're going to receive the inheritance, but
when you
really,
get to a certain age,
when you actually get it, then you get it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so you see these issues with Christians, with when it talks about, like, redemption is a good example, right, where we've been redeemed,
mm-hmm,
from the penalty of sin. We're still dealing with, we've also been redeemed from the power of sin. So redeemed from the penalty, so we're not going to pay the penalty for sin. We're redeemed from the power of sin now that we have the ability to overcome sin through the power of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But then we're going to be redeemed from the presence of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Right now, sin is present. And so when he's talking about this tent groaning and all that, he's talking about the presence of sin. That's why we're dying physically, right? Ultimately,
mm-hmm,
because of sin. And it's because of the sin of Adam working itself out in all of humanity, right? And so there's this connection where eventually we're saved not just from the penalty, not just from the power, but also from the presence. And so he also talks about that as like the purchase, as a purchase as well, a redemption. So when you look at this business of the Spirit being promised, you know, it finds its basis back in as far back as Numbers 11, maybe even further, where Moses, these elders of Israel are supposed to come out to Moses at the tabernacle, and there's a couple of them that don't come out,
mm-hmm,
and they end up prophesying in the camp. God puts his Spirit on these elders, and two of them didn't show up, but he still puts his Spirit on them, and they're back in the camp of Israel. And so this young man runs out and says, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, who's Moses' assistant, right, at the time, he says, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And Moses says, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. So there's the desire, the
mm-hmm
hope. It's not really a promise at that point, but there's the desire that Moses is saying. Oh, wouldn't it be neat if they were all spiritually enabled and equipped at the same level I am, right? And then as you go along, you see, you know, like another good one that shows up is in Joel. There's a bunch of them in Jeremiah where it talks about, he's talking to Israel, but he's talking about in the latter days, I will put my Spirit upon you, right? But in Joel, it talks about on my men servants and my servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. He's making this, he's talking about, he's going to do something with the Spirit in the future that is different, right? And that's why that's one of the reasons why Peter cites that Joel passage on the day of Pentecost. Remember when he's explaining, these are not drunk as you suppose, and he goes back and he cites that Joel passage because he understands that what's happening on the day of Pentecost is tied into some of what Joel said in that passage, right? It's not all fulfilled there, but he's saying this is not some weird thing that is completely out of touch with the Bible, the Old Testament. This is something that Joel predicted. And so there should be an expectation. And it's even, you even see it, like if we look in, let's look at Luke, a couple passages in Luke, because I think it's helpful to think this through a little bit. In Luke 11, no, that's not what I want first. Luke 3, sorry. So Luke 3:16 is John the Baptist, right? And people are coming out to him to be baptized. And he says something that we don't necessarily think of as a promise. But he says in Luke 3:16, John answers and says to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one is mightier than I is coming. The sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He'll thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire." But notice there he's predicting Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, this guy is going to come. He will baptize. It's a promise.
Mm-hmm.
Prediction and a promise. And then I think in that kind of sets the basis for the idea that there's this new thing that's going to happen, that Jesus is going to do. It's not water baptism, it's spirit baptism, right? And so then later when you get further into Luke 11, there's another passage that we struggle with as Christians because we take it out of context. Luke 11:9.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe somebody can read 9 through 13.
"So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asking by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asking for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
So often if we are reading the Bible kind of in a flat way, we won't anchor this in the setting. And we'll read it and go, well, we need to be asking the Father for the Holy
mm-hmm.
Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But in the context, we've just seen the promise that Jesus is going to baptize with the Spirit. Here is during his ministry, he's promising, you know, ask for the Spirit, and God will give the Spirit. And then when you get to go a little further to Luke 24, all in the same book, it's kind of the equivalent of the Great Commission in the Gospel of Luke. In verse 48 of Luke 24, "You are my witnesses of these things."
Forty-seven.
"Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So there's the Great Commission. "You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." So notice the promise of my Father.
Mm-hmm.
And sure enough, in Acts 1:5, he says, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So there's this, and then later in Acts 2:23, because we're running out of time, but in Acts 2:23, Peter says, that in his preaching there he says, "Being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear." So he's right after the day of Pentecost, he's pointing back to that and saying, that was the promise of the Father. And all the way up to that, there's this promise about this new thing involving the Spirit. So one of the reasons that we don't go back to that passage in Luke 11 and, "Lord, send me the Holy Spirit,"
mm-hmm.
that has a historical context. That's before the day of Pentecost, right? And so it's along the lines of where in John, where it says the Holy Spirit had not yet been given.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what they're seeking and praying for, and Jesus is promising, and John's talking about this baptism of the Spirit. And even Jesus says right before he ascends, he says, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he's telling us that what's happening on the day of Pentecost is mm-hmm. Holy Spirit baptism, and it's tied in with this whole promise of the Father that God is going to equip. So if you think about Moses, Moses has a special role, and he's kind of the leader of, he's kind of the intercessor between Israel and God in a lot of ways, right? He's even over the priests and his authority and everything. And now we're in this situation, well, where's Moses today? We don't have a Moses. We've got all these priests sitting around this table. Right? So we're all priests. And so, and we've all been given the Spirit. And so, that's the sense in which the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is fulfilling this promise, going clear back to Joel and even further. But then there's also, in the immediate context, the idea that he's a down payment.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And that's why people struggle with which was the primary thing in his mind. And then there's an argument of, well, could he really be thinking of both? Or was John thinking, or was Paul thinking one thing and the Holy Spirit had both in mind? You know, this was a big long discussion. I'm not sure it's that we have to resolve it, because we know both teachings are there. And they're both truths, that the Holy Spirit is a down payment, and the down payment is a promise. And at the same time, we know that this coming of the Spirit and that the Spirit has this ministry in the New Testament church age is a fulfillment of this promise that God is going to pour out His Spirit. So I don't know, what do you think about all that?
Yes.
But I hope you can see from some of this too that how people, in my mind, go so astray in interpreting Acts chapter 2. Because they just jump in there, they take Acts chapter 2, they read it like it's instructions for us today. They don't look at what Jesus said in the Gospels, what John promised. Mm-hmm. They don't look at what Peter said later in the book of Acts, pointing back to it, what it is exactly,
mm-hmm.
what it was for, and everything else. And so they don't, they basically lift it from the historical context.
Mm-hmm.
And once you lift it from the historical context, there's all kinds of trouble that can come from that. Because that's not, we're not in that historical context.
Right.
And so we're not going to Jerusalem and tarrying for the Spirit. We're not asking for the Spirit. Because for me to sit and ask for the Spirit is an insult to mm-hmm. God. Because God has already told
yeah,
me.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm filled with the Spirit. I have Christ in me, the hope of glory.
Mm-hmm.
And what He wants is He wants me to read what it says and understand what He's already revealed. And it'd be like, it'd be like you give your kids the keys to the car and they keep whining at you for month after month. Daddy, give me the keys. Give me the keys. Give me the keys. I already gave you the keys. And you didn't pay attention.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So.
You will occasionally hear a believer say that prayer. And it definitely catches you by surprise. Like, makes you stand up. Whoa. I didn't. That happened here once. A number of years back. It really jumped out at me. That's mm-hmm. like.
What prayer was that?
Just that God does not take the Holy Spirit from us. As
oh.
You know. When you hear that prayed today, you mm-hmm. know, in your church, it definitely catches you by surprise. Because
yeah.
we don't pray that.
No.
It's like you're just saying. It's like...
yeah. Well, it's common to pray for the Holy Spirit to come.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in the service.
Yeah.
Yeah,
the Holy Spirit.
Yeah,
He's here.
Brave
He's in
man.
All.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, we're going to get to it next time, but there's
maybe. <there's>, right.
Yeah. But there's this part where he talks about he's going to pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, unveiling, revealing things. That's in the scriptures. Revelation in the knowledge of him. He wants us to understand, have the knowledge of him, and that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, and that we might know this and that and the other, and that this and that and the other are in the scriptures.
Yeah.
Right? He's not saying, I want you to have the third wave. Right? If you're familiar with what goes on, people are, you know, always asking, well, what's God doing in your church? What's the Spirit doing in your church? Well, what tricks he up to now? Yeah. Well, he did trick A and he did trick B and people didn't really respond, so now he's on trick C. You know. And it's this the next level.
Mm-hmm.
God's taken us to the next level. Well, the scriptures are how we're supposed to get to the next level, right? But and so sometimes it's kind of frustrating because when you look at what Paul emphasizes, he doesn't emphasize seek spiritual experiences. He's constantly saying, renew your mind through the washing of the water of the Word.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And he's basically saying, the path to growth is primarily what God has revealed and understanding it. It's not through guru stuff. It's not through labyrinth. It's not to go into India and living on a column. You know, it's not living in a cave. Right? He's saying, the biggest problem we have is I've already told you all this stuff and you won't pay attention to it.
Yeah.
And you keep asking me for more and other stuff.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's like you want to get to third base but you won't touch first base. Right? Anyway, so it's and that's where you get into the situation where people are elevating experiential over objective revelation that God has given.
Mm-hmm.
They won't put the objective revelation there and then valid experience on top of that. They flip it around.
Yeah.
And so they have this experience and then they'll tell you, well, you can't tell me I didn't hear from God.
Right.
Well, what you're describing is completely out of line with scripture. Oh, you can't tell me I had this experience. It's validated it from God. Well, you may as well be a Mormon then.
Yeah.
Right? In the burning of the spirit. So
yeah, I think if you had an experience,
but
it's probably not Jesus.
Right.
Well, anyway, obviously it's a sore subject for me.